Thank you, Brad, for the wonderful introduction. Appreciated that. It's been great working with Dr. Wagner. What a privilege it has been to come here from... That wasn't me, was it? Oh, good. Good. Then I would be nervous. It was a privilege to come here from Moody Bible Institute after serving there for 13 years and now to join the faculty at Southern, where I have the highest regard for this institution and for the folks who teach here and lead this place. You know, it's been a great joy to join the Southern faculty. Besides my teaching responsibilities, one of the things I get to do is work with PhD students and EDD students and supervise them and assist them. And often I will have students ask me for my advice with regard to completing their PhD work. And I tell them a story. It's the story of a little rabbit. There was a little rabbit one day walking down a path through the forest, and he was carrying a stack of books under one paw. And he met a fox. And the fox said, "Little rabbit, where are you going?" And the rabbit said, "I'm on my way to the library. I'm working on my dissertation." And the fox said, "Well, what is your dissertation on?" And he said, "It's about how rabbits eat foxes." And the fox says, "That's impossible. You must have your independent and dependent variables reversed, because it ought to be how foxes eat rabbits." He says, no, it's on how rabbits eat foxes. "Why don't you come back to my home with me and I'll show you my research, and in fact you can meet my advisor." So they go back to his home, and a little while later the rabbit emerges with a very satisfied look on his face. And he continues down the path, books under his paw, and he meets a wolf. And the wolf says, "Rabbit, where are you going with all those books under your paw?" And he says, "I'm heading to the library. I'm working on the second chapter of my dissertation." And he says, "Well, that's not possible. You must have reversed your variables. You have the independent and the dependent variable reversed. Surely it must be about wolves eating rabbits." He says, no, come back to my home and I'll show you my research, and in fact, you can meet my advisor." So they go back to his home, and out walks the rabbit, and he goes his way, and a few moments later, out comes this great, big, burly, old lion. And he has a toothpick in his mouth. And here is the moral of the story. The moral of the story is simply this: it really doesn't matter what the topic of your dissertation is, it matters who you select for an advisor. Let's pray, shall we? Father, I ask your blessing on this time as we open the Word. Help us to study well so that we may serve well. And we give you the honor and praise for all you will do. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a difference between a person who excels and a person who is just mediocre. And that difference boils down to this: it is the ability to intensely focus one's attention while simultaneously avoiding distraction. At least that's what current brain research is telling us. As members of the net generation, many of you have grown up with a pervasive connectivity. And you can't imagine a world where there wasn't email or IM or text messaging or constant telephone contact. And in fact, you can't imagine a world where all of these don't happen at the same time. In fact, sociologists, though, tell us that there is one dominant characteristic of emerging leaders today, ages 20 to 30 years of age, and that is the ability to multitask. They tell us that persons in that age range feel more productive if they're doing many things at the same time. Increasingly, however, researchers are telling us that that constant flow of data and that constant attention that that takes may come with a cost. And that cost may be, in fact, mediocrity. What we believe makes us more productive, research tells us, actually makes us less productive in more areas. We tend to think that the ability to multitask is a strength, but is it? One researcher by the name of David E. Myers has found that the most productive people are not those who do many things simultaneously, but those who do one task at a time and stay highly focused on that task until it's completed successfully. He believes that multitasking creates the illusion, he says, of productivity, but actually has the opposite result. What single attribute do we find in the world's greatest scientists, or athletes, or leaders, or artists, or astronauts, or authors, or philosophers, or mathematicians, or musicians? What do they all have in common? These highly successful individuals tend to have an unparalleled ability to focus their attention on a single task. They possess the ability to selectively concentrate for extended periods of time, and at the same time, they're able to protect themselves and to filter out distractions. They're able, it seems, to accomplish great things through their great attention, their great focus. But life is filled with distractions, isn't it? We know that. It's hard to stay on task. It's hard to stay focused in this multitasking context. It's far easier to be distracted. Just a moment given to change a CD or a radio station or make a phone call or correct the child in the back seat, any of those things can spell disaster when we're driving. The NTSB estimated that between 20 and 30% of all accidents in 2005 were caused by the momentary distraction of a driver. So we know it well. We know that distractions have a way of diverting our focus from the essential to the peripheral. Take, for example, a U.S. snowboard crosser. Have you been watching the Olympics, or were you watching the Olympics the last 2 weeks? If you were, you were not among America's majority, but nonetheless, the Olympics were on. And an American snowboard crosser by the name of Lindsay Jacobellis failed to capture the gold medal that she was expected to capture. And that group brought a mountain load of criticism upon her. You see, Jacobellis was 50 yards ahead of everybody else in the pack. And she was coming down to the finish line in what was for her basically a perfect race. And as she neared the end, she looked back to see where her opponents were. And in that moment, she must have sensed the weight of that gold medal already around her neck, because she made a very poor strategic decision. For the sake of the crowd, in her elation and excitement, she did a little maneuver that was kind of a show-off action. And in that moment, she was distracted from the jump that was right in front of her. And she hit that jump, and she fell. And the person behind her sped by her and captured the gold. A momentary distraction, a distraction out of success, met for Jacobellis the loss of the gold medal and settling for the silver instead. In the Christian life, and in the role that we have often as leaders in serving the church, I believe that distractions can cause us to drift off course, and in the process, we end up settling for the silver rather than the gold. Once in the earliest days of the church, in the first century church, the leaders of that church also faced issues of distraction. They were also facing a question of whether they would be able to stay focused on their priorities or would be pulled off those priorities to settle a very important situation. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 6, and we want to look at this issue of ministering the word and at the same time managing the work. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, we read this. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." That statement found favor with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many priests were becoming obedient to the faith. One of Luke's goals or purposes in writing the book of Acts is to tell us the story of the remarkable growth of this early church. And if you look at some of his statements, you come to understand that as his goal. He says at the beginning of our passage, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number," and he lets us understand that there's this enormous growth going on in the life of the church. It's a time of marvelous success. In chapter 2, verse 41, we read, "So those who received the word were being baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls." One day. Verse 47 of chapter 2, we read, "And the Lord added, it should be to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." Verse 44, "Many of those who heard the word," or chapter 4, verse 4, "Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Then we get to chapter 5, we read, "More than ever believers were added to the Lord." Now we just simply call it multitudes. Multitudes of both men and women. The church was experiencing phenomenal success. The growth rate was beyond anything we can almost imagine. We're talking days here, not years. We're talking just a matter of a short period of time, and the church is just mushrooming in its growth. But success brings distraction. Former Secretary of State Dr. Henry Kissinger once said this. He said, "Success is the admission ticket to new and more difficult decisions." He was right. And that certainly was what these leaders in this early church faced as they were looking at this great success. Notice there's a problem that occurs. The problem that they face in this situation is a very immediate problem. And we read, "Now at that time the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food." The problem had arisen in this younger church, and it was a problem driven by the immediate issue of a legitimate need. The Grecian or Hellenistic widows were being overlooked. They were being neglected. Something in the system was not working, and these Hellenistic Jews were not being cared for. Apparently, the church had organized some sort of food or financial distribution. The text really doesn't make that absolutely clear. It says that there was a daily distribution. It's implied from the statement of serving tables that that was a distribution of food. We don't know that for sure, but there was a distribution that was occurring of some sort. And this distribution was running into a distribution problem. The food wasn't getting to the people it needed to get to these widows. In chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, we find out that there was this generosity among God's people, and people were giving. And everybody that had a need, that need was being met. But by the time we get to chapter 6, it seems like some people's needs now were apparently being neglected. How is that possible? Well, two groups are talked about here, these Hellenistic Jews or these Greek Jews, people that lived outside of Jerusalem, and then these Hebrew Jews that were together in the church. Now, what had occurred here was that the Hellenistic Jews lived in the western cities, and they were migrating back to Jerusalem under the peace of Roman government. They wanted to be back in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was occupied by these Hebraic Jews, and so these Hellenistic Jews moved into the outskirts around Jerusalem, the suburbs. And over time, synagogues were established to care for the needs of those Hellenistic Jews. Now, that really didn't trouble the Hebrew Jews very much because they really didn't want these folks in their synagogues anyways. And so they set up these local synagogues, and there's this separation between these two Jewish groups. And they set up this decentralized system of caring for needs. But here's what happened. These widows became Christians. And when they became Christians, the availability of that distribution system was cut off from them. So here they are in the outskirts of town, and no distribution system. And all of these goods, all of these things are being brought to the apostles. And so the problem may have simply been, how do we get it from the center of town in Jerusalem out to these widows who are on the outskirts who have need? And so we have a very basic distribution problem. But there was a deeper problem. The deeper problem is the discontent that comes through the text. Luke makes it very clear that the real problem was that these Christian widows and those that were representing them at this point were sensing this neglect, and they were attributing it to this relationship that had broken down between these groups. The deeper problem was a problem of politics. It was a problem of prejudice. It was a factional problem. It was a problem between these two groups. And so there's this perception, at least perception, if not real problem, this perception that this neglect was intentional. And so it's raised, the question is raised. Now, perception, although it may not be correct, we have to deal with as if it's reality. I don't know if any of you have ever sent an email to someone that was misunderstood. You recognize that it doesn't matter what you said, it matters the perception on the part of the person as they read your email. And so sometimes you have to deal with perceptions as facts, as reality, just like what you actually intended to say. And so we have something like that going on here. The perception that's going on here among these Hellenistic Jews is that they are being mistreated. So that raises for us an important strategic issue, or set of strategic issues. Those are the immediate issues, but there are some deeper issues. These Hellenistic Jews and these Hebraic Jews had to coexist, because now they were part of the same church in the same relationship with the same Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so now what was a rift that occurred in the culture, that rift was coming into the life of the church. And that was a strategic issue that these early leaders had to deal with. So the church at Jerusalem is growing, and you know, the nature of God's people is this growth process is a process. And so this work in progress in the life of these believers is still taking place. And even though we're new creatures positionally in Christ, in our daily experience, we're learning what it means to really walk with Christ. And so these Grecian and Hellenistic Jews are learning, how do you live together in the same church with very different cultural backgrounds? And here's what happens in response. The 12 summon the congregation together. This is an important meeting. This must have been a significant meeting. They bring all of the disciples together for a meeting, and here's what they say. It's not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God. This is not the best action strategically. There's a strategic error here. If we neglect the ministry of the Word of God, we have a problem. And so they bring them together to deal with two issues. First of all, this discord. Why? Because there's a risk that that discord will, in fact, bring division. And division will damage the cause of Christ. There's this potential, fracture from this incident. And so they address that concern. And secondly, there is the issue of distraction, the risk of diversion from what they're called to do. And so what we have here is leadership exercise on the part of these apostles, the 12. And what they do in their leadership is they call a group together and address these issues. Distraction would have damaged the cause of Christ. Division would have damaged the cause of Christ. And so they need to address that division, and they bring them together and they say, look, we can't let this happen in this way. Distraction diverts us from the things we must accomplish, doesn't it? It diverts us from the things God has called us to do. What happens is we misplay the game before us because we're distracted. As a Chicago baseball fan, last year was a wonderful season. The Chicago White Sox, for the first time in 88 years, went to and won the World Series. I don't remember the last time they did that, fortunately. I'm not that old. But we rejoiced in Chicago for that. And you know what was fun about that was there really was no great name to point to on the team. There was no great player. There was no overpaid superstar. There really were no people that were the standouts. It really was a team effort. And it was a team effort that was built on some gritty determination and energy that went into that. And there were no big moments. There were lots of little moments. And I can remember one of those little moments. It was in the second game of the playoffs. And a ball was hit to the second baseman, Tony Graffanino, from Boston. And it was a routine double play ball. It was going to be the end of a White Sox rally. At this point, the White Sox are behind, I think, by 4 runs. And the runner is going to second base, and at just that moment, he glances at the runner and is distracted from the ball. He takes his eye off the ball. And what should have been this very simple, second base to short to first double play, turns into an embarrassing error. The ball scoots between his legs. And in Bill Buckner-like style, if you know anything about history of baseball, that moment is added to baseball history. Distractions cause us to misplay the game. That's what they do. I had a student come to me when I was flying down here. In fact, it was my very first semester, and we were out having dinner together. He's a young pastor and working on his MDiv here. He's a graduate now. And while we were out for dinner, he told me that he was going to leave the ministry. And I expected to hear a story about morality issues, about a marriage that was breaking up. Instead, what he told me was he was just worn out already. The sheer busyness of the ministry was more than he felt he could handle. And he said, I thought I would go into the ministry and preach the word, and I'd become our church's CEO. And that's not my calling. And if that's what I need to do, I'm not fit for the task. I understand his burden. It's a burden many students face. It's a burden many pastors face to lead the work of the ministry. And so we sat down for several more dinners together as we talked, and I tried to introduce him to a simple concept. It's the concept of delegation. I asked him, well, who's sharing the ministry with you? Who's doing the work with you? Well, it's all me. Everybody lets me do it. I said, well, that's your first mistake. It's not that you are failing at your call. or that you're not fit for your call. What you're simply failing to do is to share the ministry with God's people. And you're burning yourself out and you're becoming distracted from what God has called you to. And that is to preach the word. And so over the next several weeks, I said, every week, what I want you to do is I want you to ask someone in the church to take on one of your responsibilities until you get down to the point by the end of the semester where your primary responsibility is to preach the word. And he did. And he challenged his pastor, or he challenged his deacons, and they stepped up to the plate and they took on those responsibilities. Well, I got a call from him a few days ago. And he said, thank you, I've stayed with it, it's going well, and I love what I'm doing. And I said, thank Dr. Luke. It's his principal. You see, we need to make sure that we do not get sidetracked in the ministry of the word. We need to make sure that we don't leave our calling to serve tables. Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with serving tables. It might have done the apostles some good to serve tables. Serving tables was not a bad thing. In the nitty-gritty of ministry, though, the day in and day out of ministry, if they were distracted to carry out that task, something would have to have given. It would have distracted them from the primary goal of teaching and preaching the Word of God. And so we have this immediate issue and the strategic issue. They put forward a proposal. Their proposal is this. They say, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. It's a very simple, very powerful proposal. It's a very spiritual proposal. We're going to divide the labor here. We're going to divide it between those who will lead by ministering the word and those who will lead by managing the work. It's a simple division of labor. But we can't just go out and find people that are good at management. We need a certain kind of people here. Here's what we need. They have to have good reputation. You see, their reputation's going to be essential if they're going to have credibility to carry out this responsibility. They're going to have to step in the middle of this potential divide, this hostility between groups, and give leadership. And so they must be respected by those they're going to lead. Second, they need to be full of the Holy Spirit. They need to be spiritual men, men in this case. If they're going to lead in this role, these are going to have to be spiritual men, godly men. Now that's interesting. We know the people in the pulpit are supposed to walk with the Lord. But so are the people who lead our churches. So are the people who teach our Sunday school classes. So are the people who work with our youth. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, being full of the Holy Spirit, was an essential. This was as much a spiritual matter as the preaching of the word was a spiritual matter. And then they had to display wisdom. They had to be wise. These had to be people who knew how to navigate these difficult waters. And so they would need divine wisdom in the process. And so this is the responsibility of the congregation. The congregation has a job to do here. They have to select leaders. But also, the apostles had a job to do. They had to delegate authority to lead. They say, and this is from the NIV, we will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to the ministry of the word. One of the great challenges of leadership is letting go of your power. They had to turn this power, they had to relinquish this power to these people so that they could carry out the work that they were called to do. And so they have to relinquish this role of control so that these other leaders can do what they need to do. And so there's this relinquishing of power, and then there's a resetting or a refocusing of priorities. Now, before we move past this, I'd like us to just note something of the process. Very quickly, just something of the process. We're told here that this proposal found favor with all of the people. They approved it, and so they appoint this list of leaders. And then they bring these leaders before the apostles, and they pray for them, and they lay hands on them, and they take leadership. Notice the nature of the process. First of all, it's a community process. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. The congregation was involved in the selection process. They were involved in the affirmation process of these leaders. Also, there was a criteria present. We've already talked about that. These had to be certain kinds of leaders that were selected. For this process to work, the concerned parties led the way. One of the things you ought to note here is that all of these names in this list are Greek. How do I know that? Because I've seen My Big Fat Greek Wedding. And I don't know if you remember the scene in there when the groom meets all of the wife's relations, and they're all named Nicholas. Well, we have a Nicholas in this group too. And it's interesting that these may well have been the people that were bringing the complaint. Certainly, these are leaders from among the Hellenistic Jews that are respected, that take leadership in this. And then finally, there's a commissioning. There's a handing off of the baton to these leaders. Now, the laying on of hands here is not the giving of the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? Because we're already told they were full of the Holy Spirit, right? That's the type of people they were. That was one of the criteria. So there wasn't a granting of the Spirit here. There was a recognition of authority, of their leadership. There was a passing of the baton. And so they are publicly granted this authority or recognize that they have this authority or this role. They're identified in this leadership role. Here's the wonderful thing. And you can almost feel how Luke feels here. He tells this case study that could potentially divide the church, that could potentially distract everyone from the work. This great and growing church was on the edge of failure, potentially. And we read this, and the word of God kept spreading. And he's almost celebrating here. And the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many priests were becoming obedient to faith. Several things happened. The need was met. That's implied in the passage, but it seems that this need was met. Secondly, this potential division was avoided. Third, the word of God spread. That is, the apostles did not forsake their calling. They were not distracted from what they were called to do, and that is preach the word. Numbers increased. Genuine growth was occurring in the life of the church. Growth that came as a response to the word of God. And so this result was a kind of evangelistic power that the church had, even to the point that priests, who according to chapter 4, verse 1, were resistant, these priests were becoming believers responding to the word. The church had been tested, and she passed the test. The widows were cared for, and the word was guarded. And God was honored, and it was triumphant, and there was a new kind of power and a new kind of effectiveness on a part of God's people. Why? Because there was a new kind of team that was developed as they divided the responsibility. Now, where can you go with this? What do you do with what I just said today? Let me share with you four possible applications for you as a seminarian. Here's number one. Keep in mind that there are at least two types of leaders needed in the ministry. Those who lead by ministering the word, and those who lead by managing the work of God. Second, if God has called you to the ministry of the word, make sure you keep that your first priority. Don't get distracted by even the good things of the work of the ministry. And certainly, feeding these widows, according to James, is a good thing. Fourth, preaching and teaching are central. We heard that the very first chapel message of this semester, the centrality of the Word of God. But those ministries are significantly hindered without managerial ministry leadership. If God has called you to manage the work of the ministry, never see yourself as a second-class servant for Christ. We do not mean to imply when we say that preaching is the center, it's the central ministry of the church, to say that the other ministries that many of you are called to are insignificant or unimportant or not part of the team that makes this happen. Because apart from those ministries, the Word of God will not be preached. When facing the problems of ministry, the solution, I believe, is found in a diversity of gifts and a diversity of callings. The solution is found in a teamwork, a new kind of teamwork defined by the body of Christ. At Southern, as I said, we believe in the central role of the Word of God in ministry. If God has called you to preach the Word, preach the Word, and do it heartily as unto the Lord. And if God has called you, as some have been called, to ministries that come alongside and support the preaching of the Word, then you do that as unto the Lord. As we close this morning, I'd like to ask you to do something this week, in the days ahead, the rest of this week. I'd like you to find someone else called to a ministry different from yours, and I'd like to ask you to pray with them and to encourage them in their calling. We are so focused on our own, we forget the fact that there are many around us called to other works, other types of settings, and other types of ministry involvement. I want to make sure for the next couple of days we are not the school of theology and the school of leadership and church ministry and the school of music and the Billy Graham School. I want us to be Southern Seminary encouraging one another however we are called. Would you pray with me? Father God, bless us by the hearing of your word. May we gain a better understanding of what it is to serve you, because you have left us this testimony of how the early church served you. Father, we thank you for those who are called to preach, and we know how important that is, and we pray that they may never be distracted from that calling. And we pray that you would also raise up leaders who would come alongside and support those who preach and teach the word by willingly serving tables. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.